Let's take our Bibles and be turning to Revelation chapter 4. We're so thankful that God is good. Amen. Our bus children are going out to children's church. And if you're visiting with us today, do you have children that are, what grade, Peggy? Third grade down? Fourth grade down. They can follow Mrs. Reese and go to children's church if you'd like. All right, nine and under. There we go. Revelation chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand if you would, please. Revelation chapter 4. You need a Bible, just raise your hand. Let's go to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, please. Thank Pastor and Mrs. Silas for that wonderful song here this morning. We're so glad that God is good, are we not? And no matter what happens to us in life, it doesn't change the goodness of the Lord, and we're so thankful for that. Book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We want you to be able to look right along and follow in the Word of God here this morning, the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 4. We are continuing our study this morning on end-time Bible prophecy. And as we look in Revelation chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see a great worship scene up in heaven. And as we look into this chapter, there's going to be a great deal of symbolism that's going to be brought out here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you were with us here last Sunday in our study, we gave you a natural outline for the book of Revelation. And if you remember, when we come to chapter 4, the Lord is showing us things which shall be hereafter. And so we see in Revelation chapter 4 a beginning of the projection of what the Lord says is going to happen in the future here on this earth. Now, if you've got your Bibles open and you're physically able to do so, we like to stand for the scripture reading. And if you would just stand with me and just follow in your Bibles, and then I'll pray and let you be seated. Starting in verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard were as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, I'm in verse 6 now, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we do, we thank you that you're a God who is in control. And Lord, as we look into the book of Revelation, as we begin to see things unfolding that you have planned for the future, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see something here this morning of the fullness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come to realize, Lord, that he is worthy of all glory, of all honor, and all thanks. We praise you for him and ask, Lord, that he would be glorified and honored here today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. May be seated. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 is a definite turning point of transition in the book of Revelation. When we come to that first verse, we see that the Apostle John hears a voice. The Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." So he sees this door that opens up in heaven. And then there's a voice, the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a what? Trumpet. Talking with me, which says, "Come up hither. John, I want you to come up hither. I want you to come up to heaven. And I'm going to show you things which must be hereafter." The fact that the Apostle John heard a voice, as it were, a trumpet talking to him, saying, "Come up hither," is symbolic of what we call the rapture of the church. The very next prophetic event that is going to occur from God's point of view, on God's timetable. It's just a matter of time, but one of these days, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hear a trumpet. They're going to hear a voice. They're going to hear a shout. And when that transpires, we're going to be caught up hither. We're going to be translated to see the Lord. Take your Bibles and let's take a look at this, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to your left. The book of 1 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hold your place in Revelation. We'll always come back to Revelation this morning. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible here speaks of the next event that is going to occur on God's prophetic timetable and God's prophetic calendar. It's what we refer to as the rapture of the church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible makes this statement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16, the Scripture says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven." And the Bible says that when Jesus descends from heaven, that there's going to be three audible things that we're going to hear. And the Bible says He's going to descend from heaven. Look what the Scripture says there in verse 16. With a what? Shout. So first of all, there's going to be a shout that's going to take place. Then secondly, the Bible says there's going to be the voice of the what? Archangel. And then number three, the trump of God. Now when that takes place, believers who have already gone to be with the Lord, believers who are dead in Christ, that's what it means there. It says, it speaks of the dead in Christ, and the fact of the matter is that they're going to rise first. So when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, the bodies of believers that have already gone to be with the Lord, there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And they're going to come out of the graves. The Bible says they're going to come first. And then the Scripture goes on to speak about those of us that are alive and remain. And notice verse 17, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And notice what we're doing. We're meeting who? We're meeting the Lord. We're meeting the Lord in the air. Now, this is not the same event as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation all the way down to the face of the earth. This is the rapture of the church that takes place 7 years prior to a second coming, when Jesus just descends in the air and catches living believers up to be with Him. And the Scripture says in verse 17 at the end of the verse, "And so shall we," what? "Ever be with the Lord." What a comfort for the child of God. We're ever going to be with the Lord. And verse 18 says, "Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words." Now back in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1, as John, the Apostle John, hears the voice, as it were, a trumpet, and that voice calling, "Come up hither," it is symbolic of the fact that the church is going to be raptured out before the tribulation period begins. If you read Revelation chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3, you'll find that it talks about the church in those chapters an awful lot. 19 different times the church is mentioned. From this point on in Revelation chapter 4 until you get all the way over to Revelation chapter 22, there's no mention of the church. Why? Because the events that are transpiring have nothing to do with the church. The church is already gone. Church has been raptured out. The last mention that we have of the church in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 16 is simply signifying that the Lord wrote the book so that the church would be aware of what's going to take place and what's going to transpire on the face of the earth. So we find here that John's called up to heaven, coming up to heaven, is symbolic of the church being raptured out. Now, verse 2, it says this, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." Now, that's what's going to happen for us believers. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ raptures us out, immediately we're going to be with Him. He's going to take us up to heaven to be with Him. It's going to be an immediate thing. The Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be faster than we can even really comprehend or realize what's taking place. Just in a moment of time, the Lord is going to catch us up to be in His presence. Now, as we look into this chapter here this morning, in chapter 4, the church is raptured. Jesus is sitting upon His throne. John is up in heaven. He's getting a picture of Jesus sitting upon His throne. He's going to describe what He sees there in heaven when Jesus is sitting upon the throne. And here, starting in chapter 4 and carrying us on through the end of the book of Revelation, the emphasis is going to be upon Christ and the fact that Christ is in charge, that the things that are going to be taking place on the face of the earth are going to come at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the book of Revelation and as we think about the tribulation period, there are going to be times when we're going to wonder, you know, it seems to me like the Antichrist is in control. You know, there is coming a world dictator to this earth. And the fact that we see more and more emphasis upon a global emphasis in our world is just preparing us for the world's acceptance of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to be a world dictator. The Bible says that if you're living during the tribulation period, Antichrist is in control. You're not going to be able to buy a thing without His knowledge. You're not going to be able to sell without His knowledge. You're not going to be able to get gain without His knowledge. In other words, He is going to be in control of all of humanity on the face of the earth. Along with the Antichrist, there's going to be what the book of Revelation calls a false prophet. His ministry, basically, is going to resemble the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, drawing men's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The false prophet is going to be here, drawing men's attention to the Antichrist. You see, there is a... As God is a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's going to be Satan, who wants to be God the Father. There's going to be the Antichrist, who would like to fit the role of God the Son. There's going to be the false prophet, who will fit the role of the Holy Spirit. And the false prophet is going to cause people on the face of the earth to worship the Antichrist. To the extent that if you do not receive His mark in your hand or in your forehead, you're not going to be able to function in this world. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see Satan bringing great opposition to the nation of Israel, as we studied just a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 12. So as you see the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan working, it's almost as though we would say God's lost control. But as you read the book of Revelation, God is showing us, no, Jesus Christ is in full control. That He is using the Antichrist. That He is using Satan. That He is using the false prophet to bring to pass and to accomplish exactly His plan of what He purposed for this world and what's going to happen. So as we begin to go through this, Christ is in control. He is directing all the events, and He is going to bring them to a successful conclusion. And the conclusion of the book of Revelation, you know, sometimes the conclusion is better than the story in between. And the conclusion of the book of Revelation is that God is coming down in the midst of men, and men are going to be in the midst of God. And it doesn't get any better than that. Take your Bibles and look over at Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, And here in Revelation chapter 21, we come to the end in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And the Bible says here, John again saying, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away," and the Bible says there was no more sea. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this New Jerusalem, the city in which we're going to live in for all of eternity, coming down from heaven, just appearing as though a bride adorned for her husband, just a beautiful sight, a beautiful sight. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is now with who? With men. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their what? God." You see, this is talking about eternity future. The fact that we're going to be with God and the fact that God is going to be with us. And in verse 4 it says, "And God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. There's going to be no more death, and there's not going to be any crying or sorrow. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And in verse 5 it says, "And he that sat upon the throne," this is going to be he going throughout Revelation, "there's one sitting upon the throne, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely." Verse 7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we ask ourselves the question, well, how do we overcome? And the answer is, the overcomers are people of faith. 1 John chapter 5. And so those of us who've come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a tremendous thing to look forward to. There's a tremendous end when God himself comes down and dwells in the midst of man. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 4, and we're just going to work our way through the chapter this morning. In Revelation chapter 4, remember the Apostle John is caught up into heaven. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne. When we come to verse 3, he begins to describe for us how this appears and how this looks. He's going to use some figurative language here in describing how Jesus appears upon the throne. And notice he says in verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper." So again, he's just giving some comparison here. He's not saying that Jesus is jasper. He's saying he looked like jasper. And jasper is a stone. And it is a multicolored stone, but what you see from jasper is predominantly purple. So as he saw Christ sitting upon his throne, there's just a purple color that is coming out from it, if you would please. And not only a purple color, but he also goes on to describe a sardine stone. And a sardine stone is a fiery red stone. Again, John is just trying to describe what he's seeing with his very eyes in such a way as we can get a handle on it, sort of get a description of it. So Christ is sitting upon his throne. There's a purple color there. There is a fiery red that is there. Behind the throne, there is a rainbow. But it's not a multicolored rainbow like we think of. Notice it tells us that there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight likened to an emerald. So the rainbow that is there is a green-colored rainbow. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, but this is what John is describing for us. As you think about the rainbow, why did God put the rainbow in the sky? Promise he would never again judge the world by a flood. We see that back in the book of Genesis. Take your Bibles and turn there, please. In Genesis chapter 9. The book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, God put the rainbow in the sky to promise us that he would never judge the world again by a flood. Notice, if you would please, in Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 11. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, the scripture says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a what? Flood." So God was not saying that he would not send judgment again. He was just saying, I'm not going to do it via a flood. "Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between you me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. So God was promising in Genesis chapter 9, although he had destroyed humanity via Noah's flood, that he would never do that again. And the rainbow, every time we see the rainbow, reminds us of the promise of God. And yet, as we see Jesus sitting upon his throne in Revelation chapter 4, judgment is coming. And we're right on the verge of judgment beginning to unfold here on the face of the earth during the tribulation period. And behind the throne is a rainbow. It's reminding us that the judgment is not going to be by a flood, but there are going to be some severe judgments that are coming to this earth. In the book of Revelation, God has three series of seven judgments each that he's going to pour out on the face of the earth. You read about them in Revelation chapter 6 and 8. It's called the seven sealed judgments. You go to Revelation chapters 8 and 9. You see the seven trumpet judgments. You go to Revelation chapter 16 and you find the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments. So John is giving us a picture of what heaven is like before judgment begins. Now go back to Revelation chapter 4 if you would please. He's describing Jesus sitting upon his throne, the appearance of it. And then in verse 4 he says, now round about the throne there are twenty-four seats. And upon the seats, he says, I saw 24 elders sitting. They're clothed, now look at this, they're clothed in what? White raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. It's sort of hard for us to imagine Jesus sitting on a throne in heaven, what it looks like. But we understand that around that throne, there's 24 seats. And there's 24 elders sitting upon those seats. They're clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold upon their heads. When the Bible says that they are robed with white robes, that is symbolic of the fact that they are people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 5, if you would please. In chapter 5, in verse 8, in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And these elders, notice in verse 9 says, they sung a new song, saying, now look at the song that they're singing. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and notice it says, and hast what? Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. So the 24 elders are symbolic and representative of the redeemed of God. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of redemption is the idea of being delivered, of being set free because of a price that has been paid. The idea that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring us the forgiveness of sins. Last week we were over in Revelation chapter 1. Look over there real quickly if you would please. In Revelation chapter 1, and we thought about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Remember in verse 5, where it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now look at the end of the verse. It says, unto him that, first of all, he what? Loved us. And secondly, what did he do? He washed us from our sins in his own what? Blood. You see, heaven is for blood-washed people. Heaven is for people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth of the matter is, in order for you and I to have a home in heaven, our sins must be washed away. And according to the Word of God, there's only one thing that can wash away our sins. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Look over, if you would, just to your left, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to look in verse 7. In 1 John chapter 1, look in verse 7. We won't read the whole verse. Just look at the end of the verse. Look at the last phrase of the verse. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, look at the word, what is it? Cleanses us from what? All sin. So what is it that brings us cleansing from our sins? It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth of the matter is, in God's sight, we're all sinful people. The Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only does the Bible say that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible also says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Our righteousness is nothing but a filthy rag in God's sight. And in order for us to have a home in heaven, we must be washed, we must be cleansed, and the only thing that can wash us and cleanse us is the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He shed His blood for our sin? And aren't we glad it wasn't just one or two sins that He paid for? He paid for all of our sins. Look over in chapter 2 of 1 John, if you would please. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, the Bible says this, and He, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now get this. Christ is the complete, total, and final payment for our sins. That's the idea of propitiation. He paid it all. He paid it in full. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And the Scripture says, and not for our sins only, but look what the Bible says, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. There is not a sin that has ever been committed on the face of the earth, or one that will ever be committed in the future, that Jesus Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary cannot or will not wash away. We are sinful people who need to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we need to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Cleansed from our sin and robed in His righteousness. That's what these elders are representing. They're representing people who have been washed from their sins and robed in the righteousness of Christ. Look over in the book of Philippians, please. To your left, the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3. And here in the book of Philippians, it speaks about having Christ's righteousness in order to have a home in heaven. Page 1259, if you're using one of our Bibles. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives a warning in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, I want you to beware of dogs. He says, I want you to beware of evil workers. And he says, I want you to beware of concision. Now, when he talks about dogs, he's not talking about ferocious dogs that you need to be aware of when you're walking down the street with Brother Adam knocking on doors. He has in mind in that verse, he's giving a warning to watch out for people who want to lead you astray. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, he calls them the concision. There are plenty of people in this world who are false teachers, who are teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. He says, I want you to be aware of those people who want to lead you astray. He says in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Here's a key phrase that I want you to see in verse 3, and have no confidence in the what? Flesh. He's saying you've got to watch out for people who teach you that the way to reach God is through what you do for Him in your flesh. So the way we reach God is not through our flesh. It's through Jesus Christ. We have to come to the point in our lives where we have absolutely no confidence in our flesh. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here this morning. I've been in church all my life. I grew up in church, and I've been in church ever since I was a baby in diapers. And if you were to come to me and you were to say, Chris, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? As a kid, growing up in church, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? I would have told you three things. I would have said, number one, you better be good. You better be good. You say, well, why would you say that? Because people told me I need to be good. If they were telling me how I needed to be good, what's that say to you about me? I was a mischievous little guy, okay? One of the guys over here said, "You're bad," all right? And they would say, "Be good. Chris, be good. Chris, be good." They weren't necessarily telling me to be good to go to heaven, but I thought, well, if people are telling me to be good, God would certainly want me to be good. So I thought if I was going to go to heaven, I would have to be what? Good. Number two, I would say, you better go to church. Well, if you want to go to heaven, you better go to church. Now, my dad made me go to church, so I didn't have any problem going to church. Only problem was it was his brownie points and not mine. Because many times I went, but I didn't want to be there. You know what I'm saying? But if you had said, well, Chris, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? I said, be good, go to church. Our church had people come forward and get baptized. I said, well, you better get baptized. And I would have said, those things, you've got to do those things to get to heaven. That was my concept of getting to heaven. You know what I was resting in? My flesh. My flesh. Well, I can reach God by being good. I can reach God by going to church. I can reach God by getting baptized. And yet the Bible is teaching us here, if you want to reach God, you have to come to the point in your life where you have absolutely no confidence in your what? Flesh. God, I am not trusting anything that I am doing to gain me favor with you. Because the truth of the matter is, there's nothing we can do to gain favor with God. And look what he goes on to say in verse 4. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He said, well, you want to talk about people who had confidence in the flesh? I'll tell you about my life. Look what he says. He said, if any man thinketh he hath whereof that he might trust in flesh, I what? I more. You think you've got good cause to trust in your flesh? You think you've been a really good person? You think that you're deserving of being allowed into heaven by the things that you've done for God? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says, I got more confidence than you do. And then he goes on to enumerate the things that he had done. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, he says, I was a what? Pharisee. That may not mean much to you here today, but he's describing a life that was highly religious and devoted to God and following God's commandments to the very key. I mean, if you looked at this man's life, he says, I was blameless. You couldn't find anything about my life whereby you could accuse me before God. You want to have confidence in your flesh? I had more in mind. That's what he's saying. Now follow the context. This is important for us to understand and to get this. He says, verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, you want to talk about somebody who was zealous for God? He says, I went around persecuted the what? Church. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was what? Blameless. But then he came to a point, Brother Charlie, of repentance. Where he came to realize a different point of view. He says, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for. All the things that were precious to me? All the things that I was trusting in? My upbringing, my religious activity, my zealousness for God, I realized they were nothing. And Christ was what I needed. Truth of the matter is, the night I came to know the Lord as my Savior, I came to realize that being good, and going to church, and getting baptized would not save me. And I had a struggle. Am I going to believe what I thought all my life? Or am I going to believe what God's Word says? Because the night I came to know the Lord as my Savior, somebody stood up and had a Bible. And he didn't say, be good, go to church, and get baptized. He said, there's somebody who died for you by the name of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did on that cross when he died for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day, is all sufficient to get you to heaven. He's the only way you can get there. And you're not going to get there by your works. And I'm thinking, what? Wait a minute. I've been dependent upon my works. I've had my confidence in my what? Flesh. So what does he go on to say in verse 7? He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, coming to know Christ is so much better and so much greater than all that. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The important thing is not what I'm doing for God. The important thing is knowing Jesus Christ is my Savior. And in verse 9, notice what he says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own what? Righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the, get it now, through the what? Faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith. Listen, when we come to place our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and say, God, I cannot save myself. My goodness does not count. My church membership is not going to get me there. My baptism is not going to save me. My obedience to God's laws and commands is not going to bring me into right standing with you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. I put my faith in him. I trust him. You know what God does? He robes you in Christ's righteousness. He robes you in Christ's righteousness. See, we're going to heaven not only because we've been cleansed, but because he also robed us. Those 24 elders sitting around the throne of Jesus is representing redeemed saints of God. People who have been washed and people who have been what? Robed. I ask you this morning, have you been robed in Christ's righteousness? Because my friend, if you're depending upon your righteousness, you'll never be before the throne of God. And this salvation that we're talking about is not something that we do for God. It's what God does for us in Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, to your left. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says this, and oh, how we need to understand this. If you already do, rejoice in it. But if you don't, hey, listen up. So important. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says this, for by what? Grace are you saved through what? Faith. So it's not our good works, is it? It's not the works of our flesh, is it? It's not our good deeds, is it? By grace we're saved through what? Faith. Look what it goes on to say, that salvation is not of yourselves. Look what it says. It is the what? Gift of God. And then the Bible says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look up here, let me use this illustration. And let me help you to understand this. This is so important that we understand this. If I could let my left hand here this morning represent all of us. So what's this going to represent? All of us. My wallet's going to represent our sin. How many of us have sin in God's sight? We all have. I have, you have, we all have. So I'm going to place the wallet on the hand representing the fact that in God's sight we're all what? Sinful people. God says that sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. If we got what we deserved, we would die and be eternally separated from God. God does not want that to happen. Letting this hand represent Jesus Christ, he's God who took on flesh. He loves you and I, but he hates our sin. He hates our sin because it's our sin that does what? Separates us from him. While he loved you and I so much, Jesus said, I'm going to come down and die for you. Christ came and did what you cannot do, pay for your sin. 1,000 lifetimes would never pay for your sin. Never pay for your sin. The only one who can pay for sin is the sinless Son of God. Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, went to a cross, look what he did. He took our sin off of us. He fully paid for it. Was buried, and then he what? Rose again the third day. The Bible says you want to be saved, you want to have a home in heaven? Put your faith in Christ. Trust him. Don't trust your flesh. Trust the one who died for you. And then Philippians 3:9 says, and when you do that, you're found in him. You're robed in his what? Righteousness. My friend, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm in Christ and I have his righteousness. I have a white robe. You may not see me in my white robe, but God does. Amen? I may not see you in your white robe, but if you put your faith in Christ, guess what? You got a white robe. You got a white robe. When I get to heaven, you're going to see me running around some dudes, man. White robe. And now you get to heaven, I'm going to see you running around some dudes, man. White robe. It's the righteousness of who? Christ. See, the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 are symbolizing redeemed people of God. Redeemed people of God. Who's going to be around the throne? Redeemed people. Redeemed people. John's caught up. 24 elders are there. Church is there. The Bible says that on their head they have crowns of what? Gold. Now the crowns of gold are symbolizing the fact that they have been rewarded. They have been rewarded. And God is in the business of rewarding believers. Well, salvation has nothing to do with our works. Rewards have everything to do with our works. Take your Bibles and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, the Bible makes this statement. It's writing to believers. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the," look at it now, "the what? The judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Bad." As a believer, one day you and I will stand before a judgment. That judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a judgment that determines whether or not we're going to be in heaven. By grace we're saved through faith. When we put our faith in Christ, God robes us in who? Christ's righteousness. We got a white robe. Amen? We're going to be in heaven? Because of the righteousness of who? Christ. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether or not God's going to let us in. The moment we put our faith in Christ, we're saved. We're going to heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment to determine our rewards in heaven. And while our works have nothing to do with our salvation, rewards are earned by our works after we're saved. Does anybody follow me on this? Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't think you have to work to be saved. "I do not work my soul to save. That work my Lord hath done." No confidence in the flesh. Total confidence in who? Christ who died for me. But listen, I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. He loved me that much. He loved me enough to die for me. He loved me enough to forgive me. He loved me enough to wash me from my sins. He loved me enough to take me out of the kingdom of darkness and translate me into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He loved me enough to make me His child and to save me, and I'm going to be His for all of eternity. Then I sure want to love Him enough to live for Him. I want to love Him enough to serve Him. I want to love Him enough to be a good Christian, to live the Christian life. I want to love Him enough to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the judgment seat of Christ, what does He do? He takes our works and He rewards us. Wow. What an amazing thing. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find a corollary passage to the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Well, verse 11, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble," verse 13, "every man's what? Work shall be what? Made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work, verse 14, abide, which he built upon, the Bible says, he shall receive a what? A reward. A reward. A crown upon your head. You know, the Bible speaks about five crowns that's possible for the believer to earn. The incorruptible crown. You got to discipline yourself to get that one. You got to discipline yourself that you're going to run your race for Jesus Christ no matter what happens in life. You're just going to keep running your race for Christ. You're going to bring your body under subjection. You're going to discipline yourself, and no matter what happens in life, you're going to keep running the race for Jesus Christ. That's the incorruptible crown. There's a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's for bringing people to Christ. Going out soul winning. Sharing the gospel. Telling people about the Lord. Getting involved in an anniversary service and getting people to hear the gospel. Crown of rejoicing. There's the crown of glory. That has to do with the pastor's crown. There's crown of righteousness. It has to do with loving His appearing, looking forward to seeing the Lord, and looking forward to Him being with Him. And then there is the martyr's crown. In the book of James, the book of Revelation. And so we have the possibility of earning crowns. Now go back to the book of Revelation, if you would please, Revelation chapter 4. Well, let's look here in 1 Corinthians 3 before we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says this in verse 14. It says, if any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a what? A reward. So the Lord's going to take our works. He's going to try them by fire. And then once the fire has tried our works, if there's anything left, He's going to reward us for that. You say, well, what if all my works get burned up? Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? It means he'll not have reward. He'll not have reward. You say, do I still have salvation? Of course. Because I've been robed in the righteousness of who? Christ. Notice what it says. If any man be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be what? Saved. Yet so as by fire. Saved, but nothing to show for it. Saved, but nothing to show for it. Don't want to be one of those kind of people. Don't want to be a kind of people that is saved. But when you get to heaven, you got nothing to show for the life you had after you were saved. Want to be living for the Lord so that you'll have that crown. Now let's go back to Revelation 4. I'll bring this thing to a conclusion this morning. We certainly didn't get as far as I intended to get here this morning. But go with me to Revelation chapter 4. And I want you to see something in Revelation chapter 4. You say, well, Pastor, why is it important that I really strive to live for the Lord after I'm saved? So that I can have some of these rewards in heaven. Why is that important? Well, there's going to come a point in time when there's going to be a great worship scene that's taking place in heaven. There's going to be some four living creatures, some beasts that are around that throne of God or Christ as well. And those beasts, in verse 9, every once in a while, are going to begin to give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. So every once in a while, according to this passage of Scripture, those living creatures are going to begin to praise Christ, begin to worship Christ, begin to thank Christ. And when that happens, the Bible says here that the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lord. The one that sat upon the throne. They begin to worship Him that liveth forever and ever. Look what they do with their crowns. They cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns down at the feet of Jesus. And as they cast their crowns down at the feet of Jesus, notice what they say. Jesus, You're worthy. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and what? And power. Why? Because You created all things. And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. those 24 elders are representing you and me. They're representative of you and me. And one of these days, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you will be before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be there clothed in a white robe. If you have been faithful in your service for Christ, you'll have a golden crown on your head. And when those four beasts begin to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want to be there to kneel down and take your crown and cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we will have crowns in heaven, truthfully, the only one who's worthy to wear one is the Lord Jesus. If you know Christ as Savior, so live that you'll have a crown to cast at His feet. Let's pray. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you may be here this morning and you've never come to put your faith in Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and like me, if someone were to come to you and say, well, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? Your confidence has been in your flesh. Maybe you thought like I did. Your good works, your good deeds would be that which would get you to heaven. My friend, I've tried to help you to understand this morning. It's Christ's righteousness and not our own. We have to come to the point in our life where we have no confidence in our flesh. The things we were once trusting in, we cast them aside and say, no, that's not what I need. I need Christ. I need Christ. I need Christ. And by simple faith, we come to rest in Him, trusting in what He did for us, and that alone to be our way to heaven. My friend, if you're here this morning, you've never done that. Would you do it here today while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying for you? Would you just quietly, simply say something to the Lord like this, just where you're sitting this morning. Just talk to God and tell Him, God, I'm a sinner who needs to be cleansed. I need to be robed in the righteousness of Your Son. This morning I've understood that Your Son Jesus died for me. He paid my sin debt and wants to wash me and cleanse me. I saw from the Bible it's possible if I put my faith in Him. And God, right now this morning, the best I know how, I'm trusting in Your Son Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, that alone, to be my way to heaven. If you've never done that before, would you do it here this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just quietly talk to God and tell Him, God, the best I know how, I'm putting my faith in Christ. If you're doing that this morning, I would like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you, and I'm not going to point you out in any way. But if you're here this morning, say, Pastor, that made sense, and I understood that, and I just told God I was putting my faith in His Son to be my way to heaven. I want you to know I did that. I want you to pray for me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you quietly just lift your hand and slip it down so I could pray for you? Anyone at all this morning, just by way of uplifted hand, would say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that the Lord has really spoken your heart about the kind of life that you're living. Because you want to be able to have that crown to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, pray for me that I'll really live for the Lord and serve Him the way He's worthy of. Is there anyone like that this morning? Say, pray for me. Yes, God bless you. I want to live for the Lord the way He's worthy of. Yes, God bless you and you. Yes, God bless you. He's worthy of my life. He's worthy of my service. He's worthy of my love. I want to live for Him so that I'll have a crown to cast at His feet and honor Him. Anyone else want prayer for that here this morning? Well, Father, we come before You. Yes. We come before You, Father, this morning. We pray for these who raised their hand. Lord, just indicating a need for prayer in their lives. You've done so much for us. So much for us. We've got an eternity that we owe to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would love Him. I pray that we would serve Him. I pray that we would yield our lives to Him and be faithful to Him. And I pray for these that raise their hands, Lord God. Encourage them in their service to You so that when the day comes, they will be able to have a crown to cast at Your feet. Because, Lord, You alone are worthy. We praise You and thank You for that in Jesus' name.